You are welcome to keep it at that volume if you want to. Now let's see how this goes. I think I've got everything up here. Feels like I got to move up here already. There we go. All right, now I'm actually ready. Welcome here, one and all. What a wonderful Lord's Day we have here, and that we get to once again gather together to worship our good God and Savior. Get to sing of His truths and open His Word and appreciate the truths that apply so much to us still as we are so many years removed from His writing. But with all of that wondrous stuff before us, let us continue to remember that it's God who enables everything that we learn. It's meaningless if it's just words. And so with that in mind, let's pray and ask Him for His guidance. Dear Lord, as we come before You, we thank You that it is not of our own strength, it is not of our own ability, it is not of us that we have come to know who You are, that we can appreciate all that You've done, and that we can recognize Your work in our meager lives. It's easy to take for granted our salvation and to forget the miracle that it is to take dead men and make them believers. So we thank You that You had, You deemed it a good thing to save us and to make us of those who cry out, Abba, Father. So Lord, we pray this morning as we look to understand Your word, as we look to hear from You, as we look to grow in the knowledge and in obedience to the word, I pray that You would take my meager efforts and make them useful. Help them to be edifying to Your people and a blessing to them, and help them to properly exalt You and to lift Your name, to be rightly cut and to be of value to the overall growth of the kingdom of God. So we pray these things in Your holy name. Amen. I'm going to start us off with a passage from Ecclesiastes that I think themes up our text today. So either listen with me, or you're welcome to turn to Ecclesiastes 1, but it just sums up the thinking or the zeitgeist of our text today, and I want to start us off there as we move our way into Genesis chapter 4 after this. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 2 to 11, and yeah, just listen with me or follow along and see what it says. What advantage does man have in all of his labor? Sorry, that's verse 3 already, so we'll start there. What advantage does man have in all of his labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Going toward the south and circling towards the north, the wind goes circling around, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. All things are wearisome, man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new? Already it has been for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things there will be. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And we'll stop there. It's just so well summed up, the futility of the vanity of human effort. Solomon allowed himself to pursue the end of human pursuits, and yet no matter what he achieved, it was all vanity. There was nothing new under the sun. By and large, and I think we can all agree to this statement, humanity thinks very highly of themselves. Look at the theory of evolution, right? We are the pinnacle of what has yet been. Man comes from monkeys or Neanderthals, a version of humanity so dumb it can't even stand up straight. And from that, we've crawled ourselves to what we are today. of people so evolved that there's nothing we can't do or conquer. And we can do it without God. And yet in the Bible, we see a very different display of the origin of the species. In contrast to what the world would have you believe, the Bible makes it clear that humanity before the flood was better than anything we have now. And by better, I mean better in every way. Smarter, stronger, longer-lived, more creative. And yet they still have the same problem that we have today. They thought their achievements amounted to something. That their legacy on the earth had lasting meaning. When the whole point of Genesis is to exemplify the words that we know so clearly from John 15:5, that apart from me, that is God, you can do nothing. As we look at the rest of Genesis chapter 4 today, we're going to see what it looks like when Cain left the presence of God. We're going to see what the fruit of that decision is, but we're also going to see the beginning of the contrast to Cain as well. We're going to see two points that show that humanity has always and still is evaluated based on their relationship to God. There have always been those with God and those against God. And in our chapter, we'll see the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Later on, we know that it's the Israelites or the Gentiles. In the New Testament, it's believers and unbelievers. Humanity has always only had two camps to pick from. The determination has always been their place in accordance with the will of God. And today, we seek to understand, using the example of the Cain and his lineage, some of what it looks like when the earthly lineage is left to their own devices. So let's begin by reading our text. If you haven't, flip back to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 17 to 26. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad had the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jubal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my words, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she says, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Our first point, though large, is found in verses 17 to 24. But there are three subpoints, as you're going to see in your notes. And I have titled it Opposition to God. And in those three subpoints, you're going to see more clearly what it looks like when someone is opposed to God. And we have to keep Cain in mind as we move on to his lineage, realizing they are the product of him. And we have to keep in mind both what it was that God cursed him with and what it was that was implied from that. So we see that in verse 12. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we see that God promised three things: that the earth would no longer yield its strength to Cain, that Cain would be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and that any who looked to harm Cain, vengeance would be the Lord's. We see in our text how Cain and the line of Cain took intentional steps towards thwarting these very statements of God. And so we're going to kind of spend time looking at each of them. The first one we see in verses 17 and 18, and I titled this subpoint, I Will Not Wander. Verse 16 leaves off with Cain leaving the presence of God and settling in Nod, east of Eden. And we saw last time when leaving the presence of God, what that meant. That it meant knowing what the will of God was and going the exact opposite way. We compared it to the example of Jonah running from the presence of God. And we saw that east of Eden is further east than the exit where Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, through which they were removed from the presence of God because of their sin. What's interesting is that Nod is actually a word meaning wandering. So if we sum all that information up, it is that Cain settled in the land of wandering east of Eden, representative of being away from the presence of God. We're getting a clearer picture here as to what God is getting at, especially in the case of the Israelites who are listening to this. That Cain is more than just fleeing the presence of God, he is getting as far away from his presence and the will of God as he possibly can. One of the primary aspects of the curse was that Cain would be a vagrant and a wanderer. So the first thing he then sets to change is his homeless existence. So Cain has a family and he builds a city, both in an effort to build a legacy apart from God and to make a stamp, to make something that will last on the earth here. Remember, the word vagrant meant to be an exile away from the people of God. And yet Cain convinces one of his sisters to marry him. After all, there are only the descendants of Adam and Eve on the earth. And at this point, it's not the deal that it is now, because it is not the command of God yet, that he has not yet given that command against this action. But either way, it's only later that this law is instituted. And here, this is now the way it is. And yet, even though Cain is exiled, and he still somehow convinces someone from the family to join with him, to marry him, someone else who disobeys the mandate of God that separates Cain and makes him a vagrant, someone who decided to go against the will of God and join Cain in his exile. I hope that you can follow that. God cursed Cain because of his murdering Abel to be a vagrant, and that word means to be in exile, cast out of the family, alone. But still Cain finds someone to marry him, someone who is willing to join him in spite of what he did to their brother, in spite of the curse of God, and in spite of what it means to go against God. Right? That's a big deal. We know from Hebrews 10:26 what it means to willfully go against God. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Sure, that's on the other side of the gospel, but it is no less of a thing to go against God when you know that God has cursed an individual. It's no small thing to oppose God, to choose to rebel against the will of God. And over again, we see Cain and those who follow Cain choose to run from the presence of God, to refuse to do that which the will of God has instituted, and to instead follow their own way. God also told Cain that he would be a wanderer, which is a word meaning more than just being a nomad. It means to flee or to wander aimlessly. It's the curse of a purposeless life, a life without lasting meaning. And so Cain, in response to this, decides to build a city, to settle the land, to give himself a purpose apart from God. The reality of humanity is that our purpose is found in God, in the eternal value of God, as we worship and serve our Creator in His purposes. Cain here seeks to give himself a goal, something to strive after apart from God. You say, I will be purposeless and aimless, that I will wander and not have a home or a legacy. I will make a family and a city that will even outlast me. We see here, even in the first few words of our text, an attitude that is anti-God, a turning away from God, a running as far from the presence of God as possible. And we see in Cain the very spirit of the world, where we don't need God. We can do it on our own. We can figure it out without God, which is the height of ridiculous when we remember that God upholds our every breath, right? Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and exist. Our every effort is from God. And so even in our rebellion, it is done by the provided strength of God. What incredible mercy and benevolence does our God not have? The Bible continues saying that Cain and Mrs. Cain, since we don't have her name, that they're married. We see she is referred to as his wife, so we know that there is a set-apart nature to her. Marriage existed even here all the way back in the beginning, and they have a baby named Enoch, after whom Cain names the city that he is building. And this is not the Enoch that you may have come to mind, the one that followed God and was not. That's coming up yet. That's from Genesis 5:24. He was from the line of Seth, and we'll hear more about him next time. And they, like us, just used a lot of the same names, right? Many people would have had similar names over different generations, like how you'll find plenty of Johns in our town, right? It was back then. Enoch, or Hanok in its more familiar sense, which means to dedicate, is where the Jews get the word Hanukkah from. It's the dedication. It can mean to begin or to initiate or to inaugurate, to dedicate something that is new. So this is Cain's first child. He is the inauguration of something new, the beginning of Cain's line. And this name appears a few times, like we already saw in chapter 5 of Genesis, but also in chapter 25, verse 4, where Hanok is the son of Midian, who is the son of Abraham, after Sarah died. And again in Genesis 46, 9, where Hanok is the son of Reuben, who is the son of Jacob. All of this just to say that Enoch is actually a fairly common name in both of its forms, and it's often used on a first son. And so we see that lineage continue. Cain had Enoch. Enoch had Irad, who was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. So we actually don't know much about these men. The Bible doesn't give us much more than their names, but from their names, we can gather a bit of a trend, an understanding of not only who they are, but how they progress. Irad means of the city. So instead of being a nomad, he is declared a city dweller, right? We see Cain's curse being emphasized, where he started as a farmer. His descendants are city dwellers. Mehujael and Methushael both end in E-L, meaning God. Mehujael likely means smitten or blotted out by God, and Methushael means likely violence of God. Both an affirmation of their continued rebellion against God, the line of Cain continuing down the path away from the presence of God, as far from the will of God as they can get, ever continuing in their denial of the curse of their forefather. Meanwhile, just heaping up more and more wrath upon themselves as they resist against the inevitable. Now imagine the Israelites as they're listening to this. This is a direct descendant of Adam with a clear and tangible relationship with God, and yet so opposed to God that they see the effects of it in all of the following generations. What would be the ramifications for them? As they choose to either follow God or not, they see the lasting effects of their decision. As they continue to oppose God, their children will learn and continue that trend to their own ruin, sin propagating further sin. I think for us that same warning shows itself clearly, not only in the example of Cain, but in the example of the Israelites. It matters not only that we follow by way of lip service, but to the degree that we follow God. Because our strength and our ability to withstand the trials in this life depends solely on how much we rely on God. It's like we learned in Ephesians, we're called to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. We see that this is simply the boiling down of the testimony of these that came before us. That as they relied upon themselves, they further and further retreated from the presence of God. Only in God, only in Christ, can true life and purpose be found. Which then brings us to our second subpoint, found in verses 19 to 22, which I entitled, I Will Find Strength on the Earth. And it reads as follows. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, remember, the second aspect of Cain's curse was that the earth would no longer yield its strength to you. It's in the example of Lamech and his descendants that we see a further denial of this aspect of the curse. Lamech is the climax of Cain's line. In him, we see the culmination of sin, the attitude, the thinking, the fruit that comes from being opposed to God. Lamech means strong man, likely more than just emphasizing his strength. It's pointing to the strength of mankind as he is the example of mankind. Or at least it's pointing to their belief in themselves that they are strong. And it's in Lamech that we kind of see the culmination of humanism, right? Of what they're trying to achieve, that we can do all things apart from God. Man doesn't need God and is strong in and of themselves. Lamech here starts a trend, or as far as we know from the Bible, where he took for himself two wives. And that's interesting because monogamy is one of those things that's always said to have evolved out of society becoming established. That while the earth was being populated, things like marriage and monogamy couldn't have been sustainable. After all, as many offspring as was possible would be necessary. But again, we see the Bible stand in stark contrast to that thinking, to the thinking of the world. Human effort sees only one way as being possible, but with God, there is no such limitation. The original design of God was monogamy, one man and one woman for life, and that's why he created them that way. Genesis 2 verse 24 only emphasizes that, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man and woman leave their parents and cleave to each other, not to multiple others, not to a group of people, but one to another. And we see in Lamech the continued dismantling of all that was laid out by God. Not only that he was the one with multiple wives, but he was symbolic of mankind, but polygamy was never God's plan or intention. And we see that wherever we see this in Scripture, maybe not explicitly stated, but it always brings conflict, sin, and sorrow to the lives of those who live other than as prescribed by God. Abraham with Hagar, right? Jacob with Leah and Rachel, David with his multiple wives, let alone Solomon, whose wives are the reason that he forsakes the Lord for idols by the ends of his life. It says that explicitly in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, where it says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they shall surely turn your hearts away after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Now it happened at the time that Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. It's every time, without fail, though the Bible doesn't always make a moral comment on it, it doesn't need to. To go against the will of God is to leave the presence of God, is to follow after the spirit and the path of the line of Cain. Lamech is the key example of that path. His two wives, Ada, which means ornament or pretty, and Zillah, which means sweet-voiced, show that even in choosing his wives, he used a very carnal way of thinking. What we would now call a worldly way of thinking is on display. It's all about his desires. It's all about the lusts of the flesh. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. Now imagine having 900 years to perfect farming, to raising livestock, and not just one guy, but all of those who are farming and raising livestock. How much all of you together would learn. Imagine being in your prime, at the peak of your strength for hundreds of years, what you would be able to accomplish, especially if you were devoted to a singular task. Jubal was the father of those who live nomadically, who live in tents, who travel with flocks and raise livestock, not just sheep, but all animals that live in herds. Think of all that they would have learned about breeding animals, about feeding, killing, and skinning them. Think of the ingenuity. Remember, nothing exists. There aren't books that they can draw upon. There is no YouTube to help them to figure stuff out. Instead, they figure it all out from scratch. Jubal's brother was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. For those that don't know, the lyre is a kind of harp, and the pipe, a wind instrument, like a flute. Can you imagine how talented or good somebody would be with an instrument after playing it for hundreds of years? But beyond that, we can understand that on some level, that God gives every person what they need, even those who hate him, who rebel against him, and he does that for a purpose. We actually see that told to us in Romans 9, 22 and 23, where it says, "And if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." We can understand that God has a purpose, even those who will never give up their wicked ways and follow after him. But the question then is, why is he kind to them? Why give them something like music, which I can just imagine myself saying what I'm about to say to someone like Ed, and he would just like shake his head at me, but music isn't a need. It fills no need and is simply a pleasure. We can all survive without music. For those of you that don't know him, he was very keen on the fact that he could play one instrument and it was a CD player. You don't need music to live, but still, even here in the line of Cain, Jubal is the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. How kind and how merciful is our God, even to those who rebel against him. Zillah, Lamech's other wife, also had a child. She gives birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And this is quite interesting because the world will tell you that the Bronze Age and the Iron Age are separated by some 2,000 years. I mean, either way, their timeline is wrong. But we see here pre-flood that Tubal-Cain accomplished both of these in his life. But take a minute to think about what it takes to make bronze, which is actually a very simple alloy. Bronze is made out of 88% copper and 12% tin. Not only did they have to find the raw ore in the ground, they had to learn how to smelt it, to separate it from rocks. They then would have to learn how to form it, to make tools, after which they would have to learn the specific way and the specific combo in which to mix it in order to make alloys. This is no minor process. And that's just to make bronze, let alone iron, which is a substantial step up from bronze and requires an even more intricate process. It's all quite ingenious when we take a second to think about it. Tubal-Cain bears the name of his father, further emphasizing their allegiance to Cain's way of thinking and the promotion of man, further pointing out that man, the path that man is following, that man is all about their own way. But Zillah also bore a daughter. Her name was Naamah, which means pleasant. And we don't know anything else about her. There are a bunch of people who suppose who she is and what she has done, but none of that is shown in the Bible, and nobody else was there to verify. So we'll take what we see here. We see the focus of these men, each of these things, from livestock to tools to even music, would testify to the strength of the people. How even as they were opposed to God, living their own way, they found a way to grow in strength, to, in essence, mutate the qualities of God that they would have known about. God is the author of strength. God is the author of everything. God is the author of beauty. These are all things that God provides, and yet they're seeking to find their own way. They found a way to grow in strength, enough so that survival wasn't the only concern. They even have time for pleasure, like music. In their minds, they would have been able to snub their noses at God. Not only did we find a way to be strong, not only are we surviving, we are thriving. And once again, as we consider Israel, as they're hearing the telling of this story, what would they have thought? They must have had many of the same questions we do. Why, God? Why would you allow them to thrive? What is your purpose in letting them to continue to go against your word? And I think they, like us, are left with no other conclusion that God is just extremely patient, that he is not quick to anger. Like it says in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 to 10, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. I think for Israel, as much as for us, as we can look back over our lives, we have no recourse but to be thankful for the patience of God. It took so long for us to learn, so long for us to realize the emptiness of sin, so long to understand who he was and what he was teaching us through his word, so long that we spent holding on to our own way and not yearning after God, and yet through all of that, he bore with us. He was patient with us. He challenged us, tested us, disciplined us, sanctified us to who we are today. In the end, God will have his way. He will not be mocked. He will not be thwarted. His mind cannot be changed. Romans 2, verses 4 to 8 is clear. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. No matter how prosperous those of the world may seem, they have only one end, and that is the judgment of God. All will die, believer or unbeliever, all will face death, and then will come judgment. There's no escaping it. And what will all the achievements of life matter when faced with an eternity of paying for our sins? It will have been for nothing. But such is the ignorance of humanity. Let's ignore the reality of God, instead make our own way. We will thwart God by the power of our own arm, but in the end, we know that it's all futile, because what can man do against the God who gives them every breath? Which brings us to our third point. Subpoint, which I titled, I Will Avenge Myself. And we find this in verses 23 to 24. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Cain's fear was that whoever would find him would kill him, because of what he had done, a retaliation a form of vengeance for the life of Abel. But God said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And God put a sign on him that no one would strike him. Lamech here in our text takes this idea of vengeance of God and twists it to his own cause. This is a poem. You'll notice that probably by the form it takes in your Bible. And essentially, he's bragging to his wives. Listen, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. And then he describes what he did. I have killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. And that word strike means to give a bruise, and the word for wound gives the idea of a slash. Both of these are meant to be understood as minor wounds. And for those minor wounds, Lamech killed these men, a fully grown man and a young boy. Those words used there just to emphasize their age, that this wasn't some weakling. The boy would have been of an age to go to war, and the man of an age where strength and wisdom had matured. The point being that these men were in their prime, and even they couldn't do anything to Lamech. While Lamech killed them for what they did to him, some say that this could have been the same person, that he's being poetic. He's just repeating himself. And maybe it was. All we have are the two descriptions, that it was a boy and a man, which could be interchangeable. This is actually the same word used to describe Daniel and his friends as they're brought to Babylon. Daniel 1 verses 3 to 4, where it says, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, youths, in whom there was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, who would have the ability to stand in the king's palace. We have to remember, children grew up or matured more quickly back then. There was more required of them in that society, and they were expected to be adults at a far younger age. The point here is that these men, these youths here in Daniel, as well as the man and the boy that Lamech faced, they were not weak. They were not toddlers or children in the sense that we think of them, though they were young. They were physically able, and yet he still defeated them. Lamech is making his point in contrast to the law of God, which prescribes an equal return for any insult, right? We see that in Leviticus 24, 17 to 20. If a man strikes down the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death, and the one who strikes down the life of an animal shall make restitution for it, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted to him. Lamech instead takes a life for even a minor offense. He is making a point of how he protects what is his. Remember, his name means strong man, and he is emphasizing that point here. I am strong enough to protect myself. I am not concerned like Cain was. If anyone comes against me or tries to kill me, I have killed them for less. Lamech is making the point that his vengeance is terrible. If he killed somebody for bruising him, if he killed somebody for cutting him, imagine what he would do if they tried to kill him or killed somebody that he was close to. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. If God avenges Cain's life sevenfold, Lamech will avenge those who come for his life 77-fold. Lamech is trying to make the point that his vengeance is worse than God's. And this is often a very human way of thinking. So heinous is the sin of a man, so terribly have I been wronged, so evil are the acts of another, that the vengeance of God is not enough. For those of us who have even a minor comprehension of the magnitude of our God, we cannot fathom such a response. But for those who think of God as limited or haven't thought about the extent of God's reach and power, they have a minimal view of what God can do. And so they attribute a greater sense of justice or repayment or vengeance to man than they do to God. But in contrast to that way of thinking, think of what the Israelites must have thought of the boasts of Lamech. Remember, they've recently just made this covenant with God. They've recently been at the foot of Mount Sinai, been given the law and agreed to live as God's people. Now, Moses is telling them these histories of what came before, and they hear a man speak of his vengeance greater than God's, greater than the God who just came down upon the mountain, that if they were to touch the mountain, that they would be dead, greater than the God represented by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, or smoke by day. greater than the God who lit up Moses' face like the sun, greater than the God who parted the Red Sea and slew the greatest army known to man, that Lamech, a mere man himself, would make such a boast would have been mind-blowing to them. I wonder if they ever thought about how easy it is to begin to disbelieve God and to forget his immensity. Chris mentioned this in Sunday school, but that book that we've been reading on Wednesdays on providence is incredibly applicable to pretty much every topic you think about. And the author this last week made the point of natural atheism of mankind. And it's speaking to our tendency to forget or disbelieve or disregard what God says about himself. We all have a natural tendency to diminish or to not believe the claims of God. We find a way to minimize them or to make them less profound or more human. We naturally, as part of our flesh, as part of our innate thinking, try to bring God down to our level. And it's actually what we see Lamech has already done. But as Israel is probably stunned by the arrogance of Lamech, how long is it until they too begin down the path of disregarding the truths of God, make for themselves idols, or begin to complain and grumble because they do not believe the promises of God? How often do we do the same? It's not a far path from minimizing the clear word of the Bible to make it fit with our lives that it is to this humanistic claims that Lamech makes, where he is, in a sense, greater than God. It's actually not a far path. Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 39 says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will render justice to his people and will have compassion on his slaves when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand.'" God is God, and it's as simple as that. There is no one higher. He isn't simply a superhero, some man who got bitten by a spider or dropped in radioactive material in order to become God. He is beyond what we can comprehend. He is immense beyond compare. He is wholly other, and there is no other like him. We are not the same as him. We are not one-tenth versions of God. We are creation. He is eternal. We are made by him, given great and wondrous blessings and gifts by him, but none of these put us on an equal or even a similar footing with God. We have to wrap our heads around trusting God with what he says is true about himself and not trying to understand him by thinking of him like we see ourselves, that he is somehow like us. Because that's the trap of the world, that God is some version of humanity just very strong, or some figment of human imagination just so much more than that. But he's not. He's incomprehensible beyond how he has shown himself in the pages of Scripture. Lamech fell into this way of thinking. We know that Israel does too. The question is, do we minimize God, thereby making sin more palatable and ourselves seem redeemable, all the while forgetting that God knows our every sin, knows our every thought. God will not be fooled, and in the end, all will face the perfect, righteous justice of God, either in Christ or in hell. There's always been two sides to humanity, either those who follow in the line of Cain in opposition to God, or those who follow after God, who seek to obey God, who follow in the line of Seth. Which brings us to our second point, found in verses 25 and 26. "Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And I titled this point, Obedience to God. Because here we see God establish a line through which the Redeemer will come. It's almost like a new beginning. As chapter 4 started in verse 1, so it starts here with the birth of a child, with a naming, and Eve explaining her reason for naming the child. She named this boy Seth because God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. In verse 1, Eve makes the point that she has gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. She uses God's covenant name. Here, she uses Elohim, God's creator name, the one that's used throughout Genesis 1, likely because the God's promise to provide a seed who would save them seems so much more distant. And as hopeful as the text was in verse 1, this one seems to stand in stark contrast to that. Initially, the hope was that God would bring the seed who would crush the serpent's head soon, that though they had sinned and were out of the garden, maybe God would send the seed who would make it all right immediately, and it would be better quickly. Now, after 130 years, as chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, which is how old Adam would have been at the birth of Seth, they spent some time living in this fallen world. No longer would they be so sure that God was fulfilling his word as soon as they had hoped. They still believed. We see that in other places here. We see that even by her using the word that God has sent for, set for me another seed. But it's such a tempered response compared to the hope found in verse 1. And with the mention of Abel and how Cain killed him, we see that the pain of the sin of her children sits on Eve's heart. And I think of how tangible sin must have been to Adam and Eve, having lived in the garden and walked with God to this. 130 years later, having seen the generations of Cain and the direct and continued opposition to God. Here they are given another son, one through whom they hope the seed can come, one who will follow after the path that God has prescribed, like Abel did before he was killed. She calls him Seth, which means offspring or seed, the idea of Seth being the new anointed offspring through which the Messiah would come, a seed, a line that would follow after the will of God. Unlike Cain, who followed after the will of man, this line would be like Abel before him, obedient to the commands of God. And we see in the next verses, the line of Seth continues, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now we're going to look at the line of Seth next time when we're in Genesis 5. But we see here it starts with a significant trait, a noticeable quality, especially in light of what we have seen with the line of Cain. The line of Seth is not remembered for their achievements and what they were able to accomplish, but rather they are remembered because they call upon the name of Yahweh. Seth also had a son. His name was Enosh, which, like Adam, is another word for man. But Enosh signifies the weakness of man. It emphasizes man's mortality and distance from God. We see that word used in Psalm 103, verse 15, where it said, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers," right? That word for man there is Enosh. And after hearing about Lamech, the strong man, we now have Enosh, whose name essentially is the opposite, weak man. Showing the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, not relying on themselves, not hoping in their own strength, but depending on God, relying on God's strength. We see that by what they do next, because these men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. As these people realized their weakness, as they realized their need, they continued in the hope of the coming seed. They called on the covenant name of God. They called upon the name of Yahweh. Now that word call is a rather general Hebrew term. It means to pray to, it means to proclaim, it means to name, and and this has led many commentators to be a little confused by this term, but I think it's actually quite simple. It's thoroughly explained by who they are calling upon. They are praying to, proclaiming, or praising the name of Yahweh. They are worshiping. They are doing what the children of God have always been called to do, to worship God, to live lives that are living sacrifices, that are worship to God, to depend upon Him, to pray to Him, to exalt Him, to give praise for all that God bestows upon them, to proclaim His name for all the world to hear. These in the line of Seth, the appointed offspring, these descendants of Enosh, these weak men, they are men of worship. Men who depend on God, who live lives not looking to make their own way, to leave their own mark on history, but live lives that leave a legacy for God. And as we will see next time, they leave quite the legacy. But once again, we see Israel having been given these same two options that they've been shown throughout this text. These two perspectives, these two lineages, both stand in sharp contrast one to the other. One seeks the way of man, the strength of man, the power of man in opposition to God. The other holds on to God, recognizes their weakness and hopes and believes in the promises of God, looking to live in obedience to God. Both descendants of Adam, both born with much hope that the Messiah would come through them, but each showing by their fruit who they are and what they believe. Now the question is, before Israel, who will they be? God has always separated humanity by these qualifications, either by the way of man or the way of God. And Israel now has to decide who they will be. Are they of the line of Seth? They are, like genetically speaking, from the line of Seth, but are they going to live after the example? Because not all who follow after Seth remain faithful. By the time we get to Noah, we're down to 8 people. This godly line is down to 8 people. Romans 9, 6-8 further emphasizes this prevailing truth. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered a seed. In the end, what's important is not genetics, but faith. Those who hold onto the promise of the seed that God would send, those who would hope in the Messiah that would save them, the one sent by God, provided by God. The point in all of this is that those who trust in God are God's people. Those that have their hope and their confidence in God, not in themselves. Because man has never been able to save themselves and has always needed God. So the question is before Israel, as they are walking through the wilderness and Moses is sharing this history with them, who will you be? Self-dependent, proud men making your own way in this world, or weak men dependent on God, hoping that the Messiah that will ultimately save them from their sin will come, hoping in this Messiah as they await His coming? And as that question was before the Israelites, so it is before you. Who is your strength? Who is your confidence? Who is your boast? Who is your hope? May we, with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, root our hope in Christ. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Bow with me in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come before you and we think of what we've seen in your text today, and we understand the tendency of humanity to deny you, that left to our own devices, we are but flesh. We are dead men. But you have called us out of that. You have shown us your truth. You have made us into new creations. And so we pray that as we are aware of these truths, as we are aware and have been shown the wonder of who you are, I pray that you would help us to live accordingly. Help us to actually live in every moment to the glory of God, actively throwing ourselves aside and casting our hindrances aside and taking up our crosses and buffeting ourselves, all in pursuit of you, seeking to know you more, seeking to serve you more, and seeking to grow in the things that matter eternally, that represent you well and declare your purposes to a world that needs you. So we pray, Lord, grant us this sight, this urgency, this understanding, and help this understanding of the mind do more than just be knowledge or information. Help it to renew our minds and so filter down to our hearts and cause us to change, to have a godly sorrow over our sin, and to live in light of the truth and the wonder of who you are. In your holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.